Shall we turn to the Word of God? We're going to complete this morning the trilogy, the three chapters, which the Lord has led us to consider again, by looking at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or the harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will be just speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are many languages, all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, the man who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. As the law says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Would anybody prefer to come and preach this morning from that passage? Well, may the Holy Spirit of truth preach to you as well as the preacher. One of the things that is happening to God's people all over the world today is that they are being taught again by God's Holy Spirit how to worship and how to praise. But wherever something good happens, it seems that Satan is always there to try and send it in another direction. And I want to begin this morning by saying that I believe worship is primarily, first and foremost, for God and not for us. There has been a spate of paperback books recently, which many of you have been read and which contain many helpful things about the power of praise. I've just been reading the very latest called Praise is Dynamite. This is true. But one of the disturbing elements in this literature is that its emphasis so often is this: praise does me good. Praise will solve my problems. Praise will get me out of this jam. But that is not the purpose of praise. The prime purpose of praise is to give God a good time. Whether I get out of my troubles or not, whether praise does anything for man or not, it is primarily intended for the praise of His glory. And true praise comes not from saying, I must try to praise because this will get me out of this problem, this will solve my need, this will release my tensions. But true praise will come when you get to the point where you say, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. That's real worship. It's something that you're doing for him alone. It's one of the most selfless activities of which human nature is capable. And that is why by nature we find it very difficult to worship. It is so easy for us to come to a service primarily with my needs, my problems, my tensions, and look to this service to get me out of them, and to go away saying, did I enjoy it or did I not? Did I get anything out of the sermon or did I not? Look, the whole point of gathering for worship, the prime reason, is that we may give God a good time, that we may bless God, not that he may bless us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. Not, Lord, bless my soul, and all that is within you bless my holy name, but, Lord, let me bless you. Bless the Lord, all you servants. Bless the Lord, all you hosts of his. Bless the Lord, you ministers of his. That's the first reason why we come to worship. And therefore we should test our worship constantly by this question: is God enjoying it? Did I come here with something for God this morning? Did I come here with a blessing for Him? Am I ready to bless God in my soul? Now that's the first reason for worship. The second reason for praise and worship is that we may edify other people. And once again, I ask you to ask yourself, as I ask myself, did I come here first this morning to bless God, and second, to try and bless someone else? to try and help someone else to be stronger in the Lord, to try and edify the body. For one of the principles that's going to come out in our Bible study this morning is this: there is no real place in public worship for something that does not edify the body. There is a place for your private devotions. There's a place to bring your private needs. There's a place for private prayer and praise. That place is not in public worship. When we come together, we come primarily to help others to worship. I remember a dear man who was stone deaf and who couldn't hear a thing in the service, who was always in church, even though in his church there were not many others to encourage. And he couldn't hear the preacher, he couldn't hear the choir, he couldn't hear the hymns, but he was always there. And when I asked that dear old man away up in Scunthorpe in Lincolnshire, "Why do you come so regularly?" He said, "Well, I feel that if I'm there, I will encourage others to praise God. I can help them just by being there." Here was a man who wanted to give God a blessing, and he did that. But his prime concern was not to get anything out of the service himself, for he got very, very little, but to be there to edify the body, to edify others. You see, the one thing God is wanting us to do is to express love. And the way he wants us to express it is not to love ourselves, but first to love him and then to love others. And the center of true worship is love. And if we love the Lord, then we're here first of all to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And second, we're here to love each other and help each other to be edified in the Lord. If we happen to get a blessing out of a service ourselves, well, hallelujah for that. That's a bonus. It's a byproduct. It's a little extra thrown in by God. It's a bonus. But it's not what you came to get, and it's not what you're here to do. Now, it's against that background that I want to speak about this chapter, which we've looked at before, and but I think if I put it in that context, it'll take on a rather different feeling. Now, true worship is a dialogue between God and men. There are certain things that God wants to say to men. There are certain things that men want to say to God. It is in this dialogue that worship takes place. And so in part of our services of worship, we're seeking to listen to what God has to say to us, supremely in the reading and preaching of his word, but not exclusively. In other parts of the worship, we are speaking to him. When you got up just now to sing that hymn, you were singing to him, I trust, not to me or to each other, primarily to him. And so there's a two-way conversation, and it's essential that that dialogue, that two-way communication, go on all the time like angels up and down Jacob's ladder. And therefore, if we're really going to worship, we need help in both directions. We need the help of God that the communication may be clear and flowing, so that it may not be of the character of an awkward conversation. Do you know what I mean by an awkward conversation? When you're suddenly left alone with someone to talk to and you really find you have little in common. You both sit and look at each other. "Nice weather we're having." "Yes, nice weather." Long pause. And then you both start talking at once, you know. Then you both back up. You know the kind of conversation? If worship has that kind of a character, where it's in a sense artificial, forced, where we're really singing because the preacher in the pulpit said hymn number so-and-so, rather than because we were just ready to let it go and we wanted to express ourselves together to the Lord, then something has been lost, something has gone. It's a two-way communication. And we need help on both sides. We need help with God speaking to men. We need help with men speaking to God. And God is the kind of God who loves to help people who can't manage on their own. And how an awkward conversation is helped by someone coming into that conversation and just relating those two people more closely to each other and helping them to be at ease with each other. This is the function of the Holy Spirit. And the two gifts primarily dealt with in 1 Corinthians 14 are first a gift that helps God to speak to men, and second a gift that helps men to speak to God. The gifts are tongues and prophecy. They are both gifts of speech, you notice. They're both gifts to set people's mouths free. But they are very different gifts. First, because tongues is always a gift of speech in an unknown language, unknown to the speaker and often to the hearers. And prophecy is a gift of speech in a known language. Both are given entirely by God. Both are language of heaven, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But there's another difference between these two gifts. Prophecy is God addressing men, tongues, men addressing God. Do you see how God in his mercy wanted to increase our ability to communicate? He wanted to increase the flow of language. He wanted to set us free, for so often we are tongue-tied. So often it's our tongues that can't be freed to communicate with God and to let God communicate with us. We have certain channels which we use already. A hymn book is a device to help us to communicate more freely with God. Music releases us. We enjoy singing, especially if the tune is good. But it releases us, it enables us to flow towards God together. But that's only one way of being released towards God. Preaching is a way of releasing God's word towards men. But it's only one way, and God wants a variety of ways for this two-way conversation or dialogue to take place. And so he gives us special gifts. Teaching is just one gift to communicate his word to men. Prophecy is another. A hymn book is one gift. Psalms and hymns are one gift of releasing us to praise God, but spiritual songs are another. And so God is wanting to release more and more gifts that we might communicate more and more with him and he with us. Now, alas, you can do three things with gifts. First, you can refuse them. Second, you can abuse them. And third, you can use them. And alas, because of those three things you can do with gifts, two are wrong and one is right. Then I'm afraid it is true that very often the wrong things are done with God's gifts. And 1 Corinthians 14 is deliberately written in the mercy of God to tell us how to avoid the wrong way to use his gifts and how to accept them and use them rightly and helpfully for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And the basic essential in verse 1 is that if gifts are going to be given, then they must be used in love. If they are not used in love, then they will be abused or refused. And it is in the absence of love that things go wrong. I said last week what I believe to be very true. I have seen in church after church and fellowship after fellowship a situation go wrong, not because God gave gifts, but because the people who received them did not at the same time ask for the love to use them rightly. But where gifts and love go together, believe me, the body of Christ is built up in quantity and quality very quickly. And all over the world, lovely things are happening as people receive gifts and use them in love. One of the things that is happening is that churches cease to be minister-orientated. They cease to be focused on one man. And that's happening all over the world. It doesn't mean that they kick the man out. It means, rather, that there comes into being a mutual ministry pattern, which is God's pattern for the church. Because the one thing that God never does is give all his gifts to one man. He doesn't like doing that. It's not his way. It's not his plan. His plan is to give gifts to everybody who will receive them and use them. Now, love alone will keep the gifts in proportion. At one extreme are those who so exalt the gifts that they become almost the be-all and end-all of everything. They're like children with new toys, and they so overemphasize the gifts that this seems to be the only thing in their minds. At the other end are those who despise God's gifts and say, we don't want them. We're getting on very well without them, thank you. In the middle is the love that sees gifts in their place, that sees gifts as something that God wants to give to make love more effective. How often when you meet a situation of need and you love the person who's in the need, do you feel helpless to do something about that need because you've nothing you can do? It's frustrating because you want a gift to give them and you haven't got it. You love them dearly and the love is there, but it doesn't get expressed because there's nothing you can do about their need. And so gifts are given that love may be communicated and expressed. The love of God to men and the love of men to men. Now, having said that, let's look at detail, in detail at what is said here. To those who overvalue, for example, the gift of tongues, Paul says quite simply, I personally would rather speak 5 intelligible words in church than 10,000 in a tongue. Now that's what he says to those who overvalue that gift. To those who undervalue that gift, he says, I want you all to speak in tongues. And if you feel there's a contradiction between those two statements, you haven't understood the greatness of the love in the heart of the Apostle Paul. It was love that made him say both those two things. And if you really love a church, you would be prepared to say both those things. I would rather speak 5 intelligible words in church than 10,000 in a tongue. But I wish that you all spoke in tongues. And both statements come from a heart that's full of love. A heart that therefore sees the gift in its place. A heart that sees how it could be used, where it is needed. But over against that particular gift, he says, because I love you, I wish for you even more the gift of prophecy, which is not, as I said last week, the gift of teaching or preaching. I'm not prophesying at this moment. We had a glorious example last Sunday morning, after the preaching, of prophesying, which took place at the end of the service, and I'm quite sure you realize the quite profound difference there was between the two. I had prepared, the person who prophesied had not. Now let's first of all look at the contrast between tongues and prophecy. Paul wants them to have both, but he emphasizes and prefers prophecy in church. Not in general, but in church. It's quite clear that the Apostle Paul valued the gift of tongues enormously in private. Enormously. And if you want one of the great secrets of this man, it was that he had this gift and used it in his private devotions. He says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you Corinthians. Now that took some doing, because they were always at it. Whenever they got together, they just, you know, somebody snapped their fingers and they were all off. And yet Paul was able to say, I thank God I do it more than you all. But it's quite clear from what he says that he is referring to his private devotions. And only those of you who have been given this gift in your private devotions can know just how much it meant to the Apostle Paul to have that gift, to be able to communicate freely with God and to pray and to praise in other languages. Only those of you who have received that gift know how enriched your personal devotional life can be. I want to make you envy those who've got that gift, and I want you to make you hungry and thirsty for it, to enrich your own powers of communication with God. But he says, in church, I would rather you all had the gift of prophecy. For many reasons. First of all, tongues is addressed to God and prophecy is addressed to men. And therefore, tongues, in a sense, is a private means of communication between my spirit and God. And that, in a sense, by itself is quite out of place in public worship. If we prefer a kind of service where I can be all on my own and just communicate with God and go out again, then I really shouldn't have come to public worship at all. A lady told me that she preferred to worship at the cathedral because she could sit away from other people, she could have real private communion with the Lord during the service, and come and go without being made a lot of fuss of. Now, frankly, she might as well have stayed at home and built a little cathedral with chairs in her bedroom and had a private service. Paul is laying down that kind of approach to worship is thoroughly out of place when we come together. When we come together, we should want to sit together. I'm so glad this place is full because you've got to sit together. The tragedy is that when it isn't, somebody sits here and then somebody else comes in and sits up there and somebody else comes and sits down here. Look, when we come, we want to be together. We want to be as close as possible. We want to help each other to worship. We haven't come for a private hotline to heaven. We've come that all of us may together edify each other and lift each other nearer to heaven itself, so that we can all contact him together. Now, tongues is a private thing. Prophecy is public. And therefore, in public worship, prophecy is far more immediately relevant than tongues, and is immediately helping to lift all the church together. If somebody uses a tongue in the church, then frankly, while they are using it, everybody else is left right out of it. And this person is themselves communicating in their spirit. The only one edified at that point is that person. The only one. And that's why Paul says, I would prefer you all to prophesy. There is one exception and one only, and it's an important one, and that is this. That this private gift of tongues can become a public edification if it is translated so that others can share in what's being said. And therefore, if you feel an urge to pray in a tongue in public, and no one will forbid you in this fellowship, believe me, no one will. If you feel an urge to do that, then pray very earnestly, straight away, that it may be translated by you as someone else, so that the whole body may share in your private hotline, so that we may all be lifted into that communication, so that we're not doing something by ourselves, so that it's shared. Now let me say something here which I hope you'll think about very carefully. I believe that many interpretations, so-called interpretations, are not interpretations, for the very simple reason that when they come, they are addressed to men and not to God. And therefore are prophecies and not interpretations. It's quite clear that the gift of tongues is given to help us to address God. And therefore a translation of what is said will be addressed to God. It will therefore be prayer or praise. It will not be an exhortation. It will not be a word of challenge. It will not be a word of comfort. It'll be a word that will praise or pray to God. And what often happens, and we therefore need to pray very earnestly about this, what often happens is that somebody communicates to God in a tongue, and this stimulates someone else to prophesy, and that's called the interpretation, and it isn't, and we've missed out on something vital. But when an interpretation is truly a translation, oh, how it lifts. I remember one occasion, since I've made a derogatory remark about a cathedral service once, let me make now a complimentary one. I remember one occasion when the cathedral was crammed, when Merv and Merla were here. Do you remember that? The whole cathedral was just filled with praise and a sense of worship. And Merla, in a beautiful language, just lifted up her voice in a tongue, and it rang round the cathedral for maybe about 2.5-3 minutes. Most beautiful language. But while she was doing it, the rest of us were saying, well, I wonder what all that's about. We were out of it. We weren't in it. And then there was a pause, and those of you who were there will remember what happened next. An old male voice, I don't know who it was, but an old man, somewhere at the back, came in with the translation. And it was all addressed to God. It was all addressed to God. It was beautiful. It uplifted the mighty works of God. It praised God. And as he translated, the whole congregation lifted in worship. And we were in it, and what had been a private thing between that young lady and God became a public act of worship. How edifying. But it was not addressed to us. And my heart said, now that is an interpretation. That really is. It's not a prophecy that's been stimulated by the tongue. That's an interpretation. It's praise, it's prayer. And it really was, and it lifted us. I do commend that to you, because so often that is why an interpretation seems to bear no relation in length of time or anything else to the tongue. It's because it's been a prophecy. Do you understand what's been happening? But when I heard that one at the cathedral, do you know, it was exactly the same length as the tongue. Exactly. And I remember saying, well, now, if that's the interpretation, it'll finish now. And it did. Exactly. And one just knew in one's spirit that the lady had been praising God, extolling the mighty works of God, and the man had shared that praise with us. And neither, of course, knew the language. Now, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The tongues were not given to address men. When Peter preached to men, he preached in one language. 120 men and women were all given the gift of praising God. And it was the noise of 120 men and women making that praise that drew the crowd together. But you notice what they heard. They didn't hear exhortations. They didn't hear challenge. What they heard was Galileans extolling, notice that word, praising, magnifying the mighty works of God. They were hearing praise in their own languages. And indeed, When a true tongue is given, somebody in the world could recognize it if it's one of the 6,000 languages of men. And on that occasion, God gave them the languages which would be recognized by the crowd which came together. But it was not preaching, it was praise. And I believe it's terribly important to realize that God doesn't prophesy to us in a tongue. He wants to prophesy to us in our own language. He wants to speak direct. Tongues are to set us free to speak to Him. And a translation of those tongues will set a congregation free to speak to Him. Isn't it gracious of the Almighty Father to want to help us with something that we want to give to Him? In a very simple way, I remember, sorry, I nearly said when our children were young, when some children are young and they want to make something for mummy or daddy for their birthday. Mummy and daddy have to help them to make it. Have you had that situation? It's a surprise, of course. You don't look at it while you're helping them. It's all going to be a lovely surprise, and you help them to sew it or you help them to put it together, and then they proudly bring it to you on your birthday. That's the Heavenly Father. How much more will He, looking down on us now? We want to worship You, Lord. We want to give You our praise, but we're just so poor at it. Just give us a bit of help. How much more does He want to say, I want to give You a bit of help. I want to give You that which You can then give to me. And I want to release the communication both ways. You see, Paul says quite simply that tongues by themselves are useless in the church because there is no meaning for other people. He says if you take a flute or a harp and just play with it, there's no meaning for anyone else. Or he takes the illustration from the battlefield, the bugler. Now, if the bugler just blows a note and goes on blowing it, well, who's going to get up? Who's going to rally to the battle? A bugler has to play the reveille or the last posts or sound the retreat or advance or whatever it may be. There's got to be an intelligible meaning to the sound if it's going to help other people. And that's a profound principle. It means that worship, if it's going to be helpful, must be intelligible. And that applies to the language we use, to the music we use, to all sorts of things we use. That's why we have to use common language for common prayer and common music for the common people. And if either language or music gets so highbrow that only 15% of the congregation can respond, that is not loving. It's not loving. I believe that if I love the congregation, then I must use a modern translation of the Bible. Because the dusts and the arts and the pasts and all the rest of it leave many people today just out of the meaning. And so worship must be intelligible. There was a day in this very country where if you went to church to worship God, everything was in Latin. And you didn't know Latin. And you just had to sit there and listen to all the Latin going above your head. Now the Reformation believed that worship must be put into English. Do you know, I praise God that now the Roman Catholic Church itself has caught up with this scriptural principle. And they've put the Mass into English. And they've realized that God wants worship to be intelligible. And so the music must also be intelligible music to the congregation if you love them. If you love people, you want to speak their language. You want to convey meaning. You want to help them to share. And so I may be having a glorious little private heaven and pouring out a tongue. But if I love my church, I will want them to be brought into that experience. I want them to share in it. And therefore, Paul lays down certain very sound principles, and that is that if you are not sure that there will be interpretation, you're better keeping that to yourself. Now, let me say quite frankly that I have spoken in a tongue many times in this church, in services in this building. I'll tell you when it usually is given, during our communion services. And I'm just so overwhelmed with the thought of Christ's cross and dying for me that I cannot express in my own language how I feel. And the Lord just gives me a private tongue right here to speak to myself and to Him. It's private, yes, but we are having a little private worship at that point. But I wouldn't do that publicly until I knew that there was going to be interpretation, because I would want you to share with it. And so Paul says, if you're going to communicate with God this way. Unless you can share it, then speak to yourself and to God. Just keep it there. Which brings up a very profound principle, and that is that all the gifts that God gives are under the control of the person to whom he's given them. That to me is an incredible revelation of God's mercy. That he does not give gifts with strings attached. When he gives a gift, he gives it and says, now you are responsible for how it's used. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, not to the spirit. And therefore, if someone says to me, well, I had an irresistible urge, I just had to do that, I say, I don't believe you, because I don't believe gifts of the spirit force you to do something. I don't believe that occurs. And the scripture says quite plainly, you may feel an inspiration to exercise a gift, but God puts within your hands the decision as to whether you say yes or no. And you must do it on the basis of your love for other people, your consideration for them, your knowledge of whether it will help them, your knowledge of whether it will catch them up or simply raise barriers or simply spoil their worship. You have to be very, very sensitive to the needs of other people where God is seeking to release communication. Very sensitive and very loving. I'm probably jumping ahead. Let's go back to where we were. There are therefore two ways of communicating with God. One is to communicate with your mind. The other is to communicate with your spirit. And these are two different ways. They are not two aspects of the same. When I pick up a hymn book and sing, I am singing with my mind. At least I hope I am. I'm singing with the meaning of the words. At least I hope I am. But that's singing with the mind. There is also a singing with the spirit, in which the brain is not involved, in which there are not rational thoughts, but in which there is a deep communication. Do you know, this is to me one of the proofs that there is such a thing as the human spirit. I had an interesting discussion with one of you this week as to whether there exists a human spirit apart from the brain. For the modern scientific monist says that the human personality is simply a function of the physical brain. Destroy the physical brain and you've destroyed that person, and there is no survival of the human spirit. But one of the proofs to me that the human spirit is separate from the brain and is not dependent on the brain and can have a separate existence from the brain is precisely that while there are some times when I can communicate with God with my brain, there are other times when my spirit can communicate with God without my brain. That's a lovely proof to me that the spirit exists separately and that there can be relationships without a physical brain getting in the way. Again, until one has experienced such things in the spirit, then frankly, you can't conceive of doing anything other than with the brain. And this is one of our problems, that our worship is so rational, so mental, so much of the mind. But we need to worship him with both, in spirit and in truth. Truth is something the mind must grasp. Spirit is something the spirit can respond to. Now, what about tongues and prophecy as signs? We get to a very complicated passage in verses 20 to 25. And I'm sure some of you are waiting to see how I resolve the contradiction. Those of you who know this passage well. Paul says, morally, I want you to be like little babies. Mentally, I want you to be like grown-ups. And so often it's the other way around with us, that mentally we remain childish and morally, I'm afraid, we become pretty sophisticated. In moral matters, God wants little babies who don't even know good and evil firsthand, who've never eaten of the tree of knowledge. He wants the knowledge of moral and immoral to remain as babies. And when you look at a baby in a pram, that baby is just innocent of all the evil things in the world. God wants us to remain that way. Innocent. Oh, I know the world will regard you as babyish. The world will regard you as unsophisticated, but that's how God likes his children. But mentally, he wants us to be grown up, to think things through, to grasp things. And so he says, now consider these two gifts as signs. Tongues is essentially a sign for unbelievers. I mean by that, a sign is something that points somewhere else. A road sign points somewhere else. A sign is that which points to God. A sign is saying, that's God. Now, tongues are a sign to unbelievers. Unbelievers who don't believe there's a God, who don't believe in the miraculous, who don't believe in the supernatural. When such an unbeliever hears a language he knows, spoken by someone who does not know it, tongue says, that's God, there's a sign. I've known some very amazing cases of that. I think one of the most unusual I heard was of a Jewish rabbi who didn't believe in such things, who attended a simple prayer meeting with about 30 folk there, and a dear saint got up and just prayed in a tongue. It was in perfect Hebrew, and it was a prayer to God for this rabbi's mother, who was in real serious need at that time. And as soon as this had happened, the rabbi went to the man and said, how do you know my language? How did you know about my mother? The man looked at him blankly, quite blankly. He neither knew Hebrew nor the rabbi's mother. What a sign it is to an unbeliever. It was a sign on the day of Pentecost. It is not a sign to believers, it's a sign to unbelievers. It's a proof that God is a miraculous God. And you are able to say, this is that which was spoken by the prophets. But prophecy is a sign to the believer. And when prophesying takes place, immediately in the true believer's heart, there is a finger saying, that's God, that's God. It is a sign that God is truly among us. Now, having said that, Paul apparently then goes on to contradict it. He's really guarding against the excessive abuse of either sign. He's saying, now don't think therefore that as soon as an unbeliever comes in, if the whole lot of you start speaking in tongues, he's going to be impressed. Do you see, he's guarding against the opposite. Can you imagine it? Right, if this is a sign for an unbeliever, there's an unbeliever here tonight, let's all get going and hope that one of the languages is his. You see the kind of thing? He says, look, if you're all making such a babble, it will be a babel. And he'll say, these folk are just mad. They're mad. And indeed, to the unbeliever, that's precisely what it does sound when everybody's praising God in a tongue. On the other hand, the remarkable thing is this, that if prophecy is widespread in an assembly, then an unbeliever comes in and the reality of God hits him very hard. For there are few things that bring such a sense of the reality of God's presence to a congregation as the ministry of prophecy. And because people there know God is here and speaking, the very atmosphere, the very tension of listening will have a profound effect on an unbeliever. Profound effect. Now, so far we've been looking at the contrast between these two gifts. Now let's look at their control and how Paul recommends their use for edification. Or to put it in modern language, their constructive use to build up. Very simple rules. First, as regards tongues, never more than two or three at the very most, always one by one, and only if an interpreter is present. Very important to use those simple rules. If no one is available to interpret, then keep that to yourself in a whisper between you and God. Now notice that Paul does not say that because tongues in themselves are no use to others, you shouldn't do them in church. He says it should be, but you should make sure about the interpretation. Likewise, prophecies, two to three at the most, and they should not be dismissed immediately. I would like to put in a little practical word here, and that is that when there is a gift of prophecy, please give attention and time to it. It's not a single signal to let everything else loose. It's a signal to weigh and to listen. It is for that reason that we put in Family News this morning the very profound prophecy which was given to us last Sunday morning. And this has something to say to every single member of this congregation. I want to tell you that yesterday morning, the elders spent some 2.5 hours looking at this together. And we are going to meet again one night this week to ask what God is saying to our congregation. For example, it says that some of you in this body should be in another body, and every one of us has to find out who that is. And we must be obedient. We should weigh it. It's not just given to be forgotten. It should be weighed very deeply. And here were some very profound directions from the Lord, we believe, for us, which we must weigh up. So these gifts must be taken seriously and must be taken as from God. But they are under the control of men. There are some things said here about whether they should be exercised by men or women. And I must tackle this and seize the nettle in my hands. First, I am going to say that when gifts are exercised, it becomes more important than before that women should remember their place and calling. And I believe if you study it, that Paul's teaching on this subject was nearly always given in the context of such spiritual gifts. And therefore, this teaching becomes more relevant and more important. In fact, this is maybe why we have felt that it was not so relevant or not so important hitherto. But undoubtedly it does become. And I can only say that having talked to many ministers of God about this, all of them have said the same thing to me, that when gifts became apparent, this teaching became more necessary. Now we must see exactly what this passage says and what it doesn't say, and we must put it together with all the other passages of Scripture that are relevant. Let me say straight away, I do not believe it is scriptural that women should not contribute to the worship. It is quite clear just three chapters before this that Paul talks of women praying and prophesying within the assembly. And we cannot use chapter 14 to deny chapter 11, nor was Paul such a fool that he would contradict himself within a few pages in a letter. So that we must never use one passage to deny another. It's clear that women in the New Testament had a great contribution to make in prayer, in prophesying, and in preaching to the unconverted too, and in a ministry of evangelism. The point at which Paul drew the line was when a woman exercised authority over men and told men what to do. And this is unfitting. It's unfitting in a marriage, it's unfitting in the home, it is also unfitting in the family of God. Now the talking mentioned here is in the context of discussing the application of a prophecy. That's the context. It's in the context of seeking to apply to the fellowship what has been said under direct inspiration. And those who seek to do this will have to exercise authority over the assembly and within the fellowship. And it is in that context that Paul says the women should not be engaging in applying to the fellowship what has been said. The word he uses for speak is the word chatter and discuss. It's a different word from the word teach, it's a different word from the word speak. And he's saying quite simply, you can discuss with your man at home. It doesn't say husband, it says discuss with a man at home the application of those words. But it would be unfitting in weighing and applying a prophecy for a woman to be getting up and telling a mixed assembly what they all ought to be doing as a result. Let her discuss it, if she has a husband, with a husband, with a man at home. That means a man in the assembly. The word is man, not husband. And then she can, as it were, get that man to convey with authority to the assembly the insight if he shares it with her. I think it's an important point, this. And if there are those who say, Paul was dealing with the Corinthian situation where there was a lot of loose relationship between the sexes, etc., that it's a local thing, may I remind you that he says, this is the practice in all the churches. Do you think you're the only ones who think you know? Do you think you're different? Do you think you're special? No, you're nothing of the kind. If you don't recognize what I'm saying as of the Lord, then we don't recognize you as being officially Christian. We can't recognize your ministry. And this is a very important point. Brethren and sisters, I'm here this morning not to tell you what I think ought to be done in the 20th century. I'm here to pass on faithfully what I believe to be the Word of God. And I recognize that what Paul says is of the Lord, and that it's done and said out of love for the church, and ultimately for the good of both men and women. And whether it may be popular or unpopular, whether it may fit in with the spirit of the times or not, I believe that when God wants to build up his church, these things must be taken very seriously. And I was very glad to hear the other day a recording of a talk given by Jean Darnell to women in which she expounded this teaching and accepted it and believed it to be of the Lord. The third restraint, therefore, there must be on the exercise of gifts is the restraint of apostolic teaching, or in other words, the New Testament. I believe the three restraints there ought to be on us are, first, I must restrain my gift if it cannot be immediately made edifying to the fellowship. Second, I must restrain my participation in the light of God's teaching on the relationship between men and women. Third, I must always restrain the exercise of gifts according to the teaching of the apostles. In other words, the Holy Spirit who spoke through the apostles does not say different things today. And any practice that is in contradiction to the teaching of Paul is not truly of the Holy Spirit. And here is one of the breaks that needs to be put on. And so if I go to a meeting where five people speak in tongues, I say that is not of the Lord because it is not according to the Scripture. And how wise God was to give us not only gifts, but the Maker's instructions as to how to handle them. Here is the Maker's handbook, and we ignore it at our peril. I remember an officer in the RAF buying a hotted up new sports car. And he was thrilled with this sports car, and he would go tearing around the Staffordshire countryside in it. And look, 90, 90. And he was tearing around in this for months. 6 months later, he was saying, never buy one of these cars. They're terrible. It drinks oil. There's a rattle here and this, that, and the other there. Do you know why it was like that? Because there was a little book in the glove box that he'd never bothered to read. And it said, How to Run In. Ignored it totally. And sometimes when God gives new gifts, people are like children with new toys. They ignore the Maker's instructions. They say, look, vroom, we're off. And like a rocket, they're off. They don't put the restraints on it, the restraints which love imposes. And for that reason, 6 months later, 12 months later, they're wondering what happened. They're wondering what went wrong. They're wondering why, instead of building up a fellowship, it broke it up. They're wondering. Now, maybe I'm overcautious by temperament. Maybe I put the restraints on too much. But I believe over the years, God has been leading us to greater and greater freedom. I believe that we've managed to retain a love for each other that wants to bring everybody into release. I believe that restraint is good. It means that some criticize because we go too fast and some criticize because we go too slow. And you get bullets flying in both directions. But nevertheless, I believe God wants us above all to go as far as love allows us to go. And to let love set the limits. To let consideration for the whole body be the prime factor. But within that love, to do as 1 Corinthians 14:1 exhorts us to do, to make love our aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And I believe with all my heart that God wants us to have both. And that he wants us to be free in love, to build each other up, not to shock each other, not to make it more difficult for each other, but to build each other up in love. And so I want to finish by stating seven things in just a sentence or two each, which should characterize all Christian worship. And I take now from the particular teaching on tongues and prophecy, verse 39 deals with those who put too much restraint. He says, be eager to prophesy and don't forbid speaking in tongues. Verse 40 deals with those who put too little restraint, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Here then are seven principles of Christian worship. Number one, Christian worship is to be vocal. Vocal. Paul does not say, when you come together, let everyone bring a holy silence to share with other people. But you'd be amazed how many people think silence is worship. And certainly if we don't believe it in theory, we practice it. When we come to church, let everyone come with a vocal contribution. That's the exhortation. True worship is vocal. Lift up your voice. Open your mouths. Let my lips be filled with praise. And words are a vital part of worship. When we come together, worship should be vocal. And we should all be ready to open our mouths, whether with the others or by ourselves. But this is the one freedom God wants to see in worship, that people are willing to open their mouths, that they've come prepared to, that they've come anxious to, that they will count it a privilege to open their mouth and to lead in worship. The second thing that Christian worship must be, I've mentioned, it must be intelligible. Everything in it must be understood of the people, and of the majority of the people, and not just a few who understand that kind of thing. So that worship must be vocal, worship must be intelligible. If you don't understand what's going on, it's a waste of time. Or you develop a kind of mystic, aesthetic worship, which is not true worship. It is to be intelligible. Thirdly, true worship is to be balanced. It should not be too much of any one gift. If it's dominated by one gift, then it's not balanced worship. So if tongues, prophecy, only two or three at most. Let's have balanced worship that's not all on one line. Fourthly, true worship must be orderly. Orderly. There are some people who believe that chaotic worship is more acceptable to the Lord. Well, don't believe it. Order in worship, God loves. Not the order of a cemetery, but the order of life. And it will have order, and that is why it shouldn't be a jamboree, one at a time. And if someone else has something, let the first person stand down. If two people begin to pray together, then let them back up and let one take over. Let it be orderly, for God is a God of order, not confusion. Fifthly, true Christian worship should be shared worship, in which as many people as possible take part. That's something we are just beginning to learn. Sixthly, true worship must always be scriptural. It must be tested again and again by the word, by the teaching of prophets and apostles. And if things are not scriptural, then they should not be part of worship. And seventh and last, true Christian worship should be real. I mean by that, that if anyone comes into it, they should say, God is among them. The sense that the most important person here is the Lord himself. That we didn't come here to meet each other or to listen to a preacher. We came here to be with God. We are God's people. We are children of the King. That's the sense of reality. And that people mean business with heaven. And they're not just playing about on earth. These then are the marks of true Christian worship. Within that character, gifts can be exercised in love. But our first purpose in being here this morning was to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord, are you enjoying the service? And our second concern is for the people sitting along the pew with us. Are they getting built up in this service? And am I helping them to do so? Or am I just sitting here as a private individual? And if the Lord blesses you by giving you a blessing yourself, then go away saying, I had a bonus this morning. I had something extra thrown in just for me. Hallelujah.